Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when they went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honour, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' Then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'Oh, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'Oh, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" All right, now, we all have those dinner parties that we'll probably never forget. Like when Grandpa repeated a very funny joke that he'd heard, but he was completely naive to what it was about and was actually very rude or deeply offensive. Or when you called your son's girlfriend by the name of his ex-girlfriend. Or when a discussion on politics or the environment descended into a full-blown argument. Or when the mother-in-law
complimented her son's wife for being adventurous in trying to cook his favourite dish. Some dinner parties can be memorable, like this dinner party with Jesus. There's a lot going on here. It's never boring when you invite Jesus for dinner. And he never misses an opportunity to teach. And especially when Jesus is being set up, he always has a way of turning the tables so that his opponent is left with egg on his face. And at this dinner party, there are three notable interactions, all set within the feast or banquet setting. The first interaction is to do with the religious law. The second one is to do with how we behave socially. And the third one is a spiritual lesson. But by the time we get to the spiritual lesson, we actually realise that Jesus has been giving us a spiritual lesson all along. So let's set the scene. We work our way through whole books of the Bible, and we're working our way through Luke at the moment. And in the section that we're in on Luke, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. And the Jewish religious leaders were fully anticipating that the kingdom of God would come and that they would be right there in the midst of it, probably as the guests of honour in their mind. But Jesus has been pretty blunt with them that they are in great danger of missing the kingdom of God entirely. And the parable last week was that the door is currently open, but it will be shut. And once the door is shut, they won't be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in hindsight, you and I probably know very well what he was telling them. The Son of God was right there in their midst, and they were rejecting the Son of God. And how could they possibly enter the kingdom of God if they reject the one whose kingdom it is? And more than rejecting King Jesus, in the Bible reading today, they're actually setting him up. If a defence lawyer looked at what was going on here, they'd probably call it entrapment. You see, they knew that Jesus had a history of healing people, and it didn't matter what day he healed them on. And by their interpretation of the religious law, it was illegal for Jesus to be healing people on the Sabbath, because they said, well, healing people, that's got to be working, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so they set him up to see if he'd do it again. And this is how it unfolds. One of the head Pharisees, right? So this bloke's a very important man, and he invites Jesus to dinner at his own home on the Sabbath. And when Jesus arrives, there just happens to be, right there, right at that moment, a man with a medical condition called dropsy. Now, dropsy is swelling due to the retention of fluid. I think it's what today we would call edema. Is that right, Robin? Yep. Okay. So I don't know how they treat it today, probably with fluid tablets or the compression stockings or something. But the fact that this man is here is no coincidence. We're told that they were watching Jesus carefully, and we're also told that Jesus answered the lawyers and the Pharisees, or he responded to the lawyers and Pharisees watching them, because they were watching him to catch him out. But Jesus put the ball into their court. And before he did anything, he said to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" You see, in the Old Testament, the law says you shall do no work on the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh do no work, rest. And when you think about it, what a wonderful law that must have been. Isn't it amazing that way back then, before the union movement and everything got a going, but way back then, our Lord cared enough to make sure that every single person, it didn't matter what level of society one came from, every single person, and not only that, every single beast of burden as well, had a regular day of rest, 1 day out of seven. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you are young or whether you are old, whether you are the boss or whether you are the employee, whether you are a slave or whether you are the king, Whether you were somebody who went to work out in the paddock and laboured with your hands, or whether you were a person who worked at a desk, or whether you were a person who did your work keeping house, you were not only entitled to a day of rest, it was normalised right throughout society, so that at no point could somebody put that expectation upon you, nor could they threaten you to forego that God-given day of rest. That you couldn't be rewarded to do it, you couldn't be punished for not working. That was normalised right throughout society. And sometimes I reckon we need to take this a bit more seriously. Some of you might be familiar with the term the Protestant work ethic. Basically what that means is we Christians, we're not laggards. We work hard, we work long, we get the job done. And that's important. God did say, for 6 days you shall work. And gainful, productive employment is a gift from God. But some of us may be at risk of making work to become our God. How do I know if my work is taking me away from God? I actually find that pretty easy. If this is a pride thing for you, and you compare the number of hours that you work per week to the hours that somebody else works per week, you may have a problem. Or if you feel that you have underachieved because somebody else did work more hours than what you did that week, then you definitely have a problem. Or if you find it difficult to arrange things so that you can set aside at least one day every week to have off, then you have a problem. If you're having trouble finding time within your week to pray and to worship, then you have a problem. It's strange that out of all of the addictions, being a workaholic seems to be the only one that we find as being admirable. But let's not call it an addiction. Let's call it what it is. Sin. Anyway, in the book of the law, a few examples of work are given, but mostly it's left open to simple reason. You know what work is, don't you? And you know what having time off is. It's mostly left open to simple reason. So we sort of think, okay, well, God's told me not to work on a particular day a week. Is this activity work? Well, you can work that out. You'll know if it's work or not. And healing, when it comes to healing, it wasn't specifically mentioned within God's word. And so it was the religious leaders, the religious lawyers, who decided that it was work and therefore prohibited from being done on Saturday. Now, I was thinking about this. They probably didn't have to consider this question much until Jesus came along. There wasn't too many people who could miraculously heal somebody, doesn't matter what day of the week, just like that. But all of a sudden, Jesus would just lay his hands on somebody or just speak to somebody and say, be healed. And they're healed. And they go, you've been working. Strange. So Jesus asked these lawyers the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they were the right ones to ask that question. Like, these were the recognized legal experts. And so he asked the lawyers and the Pharisees this, and they said, nothing. They just remained silent. They didn't even answer him. So Jesus, doing what he does, just heals this bloke and sends him on his merry way. And then he said to the Pharisees, if your son fell in a well on the Sabbath, or even if your ox fell in a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you pull him out immediately? I mean, how ludicrous would it be to leave your ox in the well until the next day? Or even more ludicrous, to leave your child down that well until the next day? See, Jesus was tapping into a truth that we all know very well. Deeds of mercy are acceptable on the Sabbath. It goes without saying, if it's right to do what I think would actually be really hard work of winching an ox out of a well on the Sabbath, then surely it's right to heal a child of God. And they were left speechless. I mean, what else could they say? So that was the question of the law. The second interaction was a social point. As the guests arrived, Jesus noticed that they were clamouring to get the best seats, you know, the places of honour, they're called, presumably at the head of the table where they would be near the host and they could rub shoulders with the important dignitaries. And Jesus reminded them of something which is actually written in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25 said it long before Jesus did. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the presence of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And Jesus used the wisdom of that proverb and to apply it to everyday life. When you get invited to a feast, and use the example of a wedding feast, don't presume to claim for yourself a place of honour. So sort of think, oh, I'm walking into the reception and go, I'm going to sit at the bridal table. Little hint, don't do that unless you're in the bridal party. Or go, there's the parents' table. They've got the important, I'll go and sit at the parents' table. You don't do that. Why? Because somebody more distinguished than you might turn up, and then you're going to have to do the walk of shame. By then, all the other seats are taken, and you'll sort of be wandering around, where is a seat left? And you'll be right down at the back, sitting next to me, probably. Because a more distinguished guest has taken your place. And so it's better to be humble, go to the bottom of the table. I suspect that if Jesus was saying this today, he'd probably say, just go and sit at the kids' table. And then your host will come up to you, oh, you don't belong here, come up here. And everybody's going to see, oh, he's getting put into a more important place. And verse 11 is the key point that Jesus is making. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Who's going to be humbled? Everyone who exalts himself. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, is Jesus teaching us here how to game the system so that we climb the social ladder? And so this is all just putting it on. It's a strategy to get recognition and to climb the tree and so that we can rub shoulders with the higher-ups. Of course not. He's teaching us the way of the kingdom of God. We do not exalt ourselves. We do not elevate ourselves. This is not what we seek. We humble ourselves. And we humble ourselves because this is the way of Christ. This is what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself. The creator of the universe was born. He became the most fragile of God's creatures. And Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he was a servant. He called himself a servant of all. He took the position of a slave and did things like wash his disciples' feet. And then he humbled himself to be nailed to a cross, to be stripped naked and beaten and spat upon. The ultimate humility. But now he's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the Father, and he is exalted at the right hand of God. And when you and I humble ourselves before men in this life, we will be exalted in the kingdom of God at the coming of Jesus. I have a relative who, any opportunity has, he sort of does the self-promotion thing. He sort of elevates himself and he tries to orchestrate events so that he will gain recognition. And I sort of think, that's not the way the people of God behave. That's the exact opposite of what we should be. So what Jesus is getting at here is living with an eternal perspective. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I know how the heavenly reward system works. What I do know is that we are saved by grace, and there is no great work that I can do to earn that salvation. That price has already been paid. That account was settled at the cross, and we thank God for that. So there's nothing we can do to be saved. But many times Jesus talks about an additional heavenly reward for those who are already saved by grace. And this reward is in response to when we put others first in this life. And so we come to the third lesson. He said to the man, this very important man, the chief Pharisee who was the host, when you give a dinner banquet, don't invite those who are closest to you. Don't invite your mates. Don't invite your besties. Don't invite your brothers. Think church family or your sporting club mates. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite your rich neighbours. Why not? Because they're likely to be the ones who are going to return your invitation. He says, when you put on a dinner, invite those who you know could never, ever repay you because they have nothing. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Right? Now, in their culture, those who are unfortunate enough to be disabled, that they didn't have welfare to live off of. Most of them, they would have either been looked after by their families if they were able, and if their families weren't able to look after them, they would become beggars on the street. And Jesus is saying, when you give to others, even people who you are not close to, expecting nothing in return, there is a heavenly reward. He said, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What is the resurrection of the just? Who are the just? No one is just. But in Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, his justice and his righteousness becomes ours. We're talking about this at the Men's Bible Study during the week. We're in Ephesians, we're in chapter 4, where Paul describes how when we become a Christian, it's like taking off a coat. So think that you've got a coat on and it's just all covered in mess and yuck and whatnot. Let's call it your old self. We take that off when we become a Christian. That's the taking away of our sin. But it's not like just taking off our sin and then making a fresh start. It's not like rubbing off the slate, ready to start again. Because then we'll just make the same mistakes and the same sins and end up back where we were. So we don't just take off our old self, we then put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What he's talking about is the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. God himself begins living within you and transforming you to become more and more like Christ. And once you start to become more like Christ, when you put on a dinner party, you're not only going to invite your friends. You will start reaching out and inviting those on the fringes. You'll start inviting those who you know will have nothing to give to you in return. This is what justice looks like. What do you think of when you think of justice? Most of us, we tend to think of justice as punishing the wicked, locking up the crims, payback. That's justice. But when the scriptures talk about justice, it goes much, much deeper than that. To live justly isn't just to break laws. To live justly is to give to those who have nothing. That's what a just person will look like. By the way, this isn't about criticizing the government and telling the government, you have to look after those people who have nothing. Why would the government do that? They're not the ones who are Christ-like. It's not the government who are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not the government who have the righteousness of Christ upon them. That's Christians. This is what we do. Now, Those who have been here for a while probably know a fair bit of the time I will tell you that when I'm preaching mostly to myself. So I'm not accusing you of this. I'm telling you this is what I do. Because most of us, we might think, oh yeah, I look after others. I give my old clothes to Lifeline. You know what that's code for? I've got so much stuff cluttering up my cupboard, I've found a spot where I can get rid of some of it without feeling guilty. I can see a few smiles. You probably, or is it just me? You're laughing at me. Or you might do what I do. I keep a few loaves of bread in the freezer for when somebody comes knocking on the door asking for food. Well, they don't knock on the door, they ring up. Can you give us some food? But do you understand? Jesus is lifting this to a whole new level. He's talking about bringing the outliers into times of celebration that we have within our lives, to share with them not our offcasts, but to share with them our joy, and to share with them our bounty, to share with them our celebration. So it's not so much about giving handouts, it's about invitation, and it's about enveloping them into our world and into our lives and into the best parts of our lives. Now you can see that if we were a people who did that, you can imagine how attractive the church would be to people if we genuinely reached out to those who had nothing and invited them along to our best times. Anyway, there was a bloke there at that table who, when Jesus mentioned the resurrection of the just, that really struck a chord with him. And I'm not surprised by that, because the Pharisees, they were known, part of one of their main core beliefs was the resurrection of the dead to dwell in the kingdom of God. So this bloke's, it really struck a chord with him, and he calls out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And it sort of comes across as, you know what, this bloke's pretty sure that he's going to be one of the key players there at the kingdom of God. But Jesus tells a parable that should give this man pause to rethink the sureness of his eternal destiny. And I think it might be best if I explain this as we go. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. God's chosen people, his covenant people of Israel, are invited to God's kingdom. The prophets of old had made that invitation. The last of the prophets was John the Baptist, and he was making that invitation. Verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything's now ready." Right? So the time to enter the kingdom of God had arrived. The door is open. So the message that Jesus has been proclaiming is come, repent of sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive Jesus as your Messiah. The prophets were the invitation, but now Jesus has arrived. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. And excuses are exactly what they are. The first said to him, "I've bought a field and I must go out and see it." Seriously. I don't know about you, but whenever I've bought real estate, I sort of go and inspect it before I buy it. Does anybody else do that too? It's pretty normal, isn't it? You go and inspect it before you buy it. But this bloke says, "I must go out and see it." I wonder, was it a handover inspection perhaps? Or maybe, yeah, I don't know. I think he was probably more likely wanting to get the feel of his new farm. You know, relish the moment. Yeah, it's sort of a done thing. You know, when you buy a house, you sort of go and open a bottle of bubbly together at handover day or something like that. I reckon if I ever bought a farm, I sort of doubt that I'll ever be able to afford one. But if I ever bought a farm, I reckon on handover day, I'd take the whole family down the paddock, probably to one of the most secluded spots, and we'd have a picnic. That's what I'd do. I suspect that's the sort of thing this bloke's wanting to do. It was just an excuse. The second one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Now let's be clear here. This bloke's just bought a new tractor and it's a big one. 5 yoke of oxen is a big tractor. But once again, surely he would have inspected his bullocks before he bought them. That's what you do. Now, as somebody who loves operating machinery, I'm pretty sure I know exactly what's going on with this bloke. He's wanting to try out his new toy. He's just got his new bit of gear. I mean, when you get a new bit of gear, it's all very exciting. What's it like when you get a new truck? You love it, don't you? Yeah. And it's all very exciting for a little while, but after a few weeks, it sort of tends to get a bit old. I mean, imagine what it would be like with 5 yoke of oxen. You realise what your view is when you're driving 5 yoke of oxen. 10 bums. That's what you get to see. But for now, they're brand new, all very exciting. And the third one, he had an excuse too. I just got married. Therefore, I cannot come. I mean, who does that? I mean, he's getting invited to a banquet, and because you've got a new wife, you can't go. I mean, it's not a fishing trip that this bloke was invited to. You can't take your new wife on a fishing trip. Either she won't like it or your mates won't. But it's a banquet. Most wives are very happy to go to a banquet. In fact, they're probably more excited about it than what you are. They all alike began to make excuses. So what excuses did these religious leaders have for not believing in Jesus? He's a lawbreaker. He heals people on the Sabbath. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A godly man wouldn't do that. He mixes with the impure. They said he blasphemes. He claims to be the Son of God. They accuse Jesus of having too good of a time. He drinks alcohol. He's a glutton. He doesn't fast enough. Some said he has a demon. That's how he heals people. That's all the miracles he does, by the power of Satan. The thing is, Jesus had been right there in their midst, demonstrating his power, demonstrating his authority, and fulfilling all of the prophecies that had been written about him, and they came up with all of these excuses. Do you know why they're making these excuses? Not because they didn't want to go to the party, but because they didn't want to go to his party. Let's come back to the parable. Verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And that's exactly what Jesus had been doing. Jesus didn't only come for the elite of Israel. His invitation to the kingdom of God was for all of Israel. And that is precisely why Jesus went to the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And some of these did respond to the gospel. They were certainly much more open to Jesus than what the religious hierarchy were. But there was still room. Remember, this is a great banquet. The Greek word is actually mega, right? So this is literally a mega banquet. Sounds good. There's still room. Bring in some more. Go out onto the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And what Jesus has been teaching us over the last few weeks is even though Israel would reject him, the door is open for the Gentiles. Right? So the Gentiles are the non-Jews, probably most of us. And this is exactly what happened. After the resurrection, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus' final word to his apostles was to start here. Start in Jerusalem, preaching the good news. And then go out into all of Judea, that's the country areas. And then go to the ends of the earth. And when the disciples of Jesus started doing that, started preaching where they were in Israel, they were persecuted. And eventually they were run out of town. And where could they go? Only into the land of the Gentiles. So they went into Gentile territory and they took the gospel with them. And I'm so pleased that they did. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't have got to hear it. So this is a parable of a great welcoming mega banquet. It's a story of an invitation to the kingdom of God. But with a lot of things that Jesus teaches, it ends on an ominous note. Back in verse 21, remember that the master of the banquet, when he heard the excuses, he became angry. When we get to verse 24, we see what that anger means. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited, meaning those who were invited to come but chose not to, none of them shall taste my banquet. You see, when it comes to being saved into the kingdom of God, the door is open and there is no one too sinful, there is no one too wicked. The invitation is for all. And when it comes to being saved into the kingdom of God, I cannot save myself. Jesus is the one who saves. But I can damn myself by refusing the invitation. And the important thing for us to grasp is the invitation is not when Jesus returns. The invitation is now. When Jesus returns, it will be too late. Just like last week, the parable was about the narrow door that is currently open, but it will be shut. When will it be shut? When Jesus returns. You see, we enter the kingdom of God now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation is now. A number of years ago, we were camping at 1770, and we weren't far from another family who had kids the same age as what ours were. We'd never met them before we arrived there. We're just within the same area of the campsite. So our kids sort of started spending a bit of time together, and so we sort of spoke to their folks a bit. And anyway, each day I would enviously watch our neighbour hook up his really nice boat and drive off with his ute and launch his boat to take it out fishing on the reef. And each day he'd come home with this magnificent catch of fish. Anyway, I suffer from motion sickness really badly. Like, I don't know anyone who gets sicker than I do. If I get on a merry-go-round, I will get sick, okay? Anyway, I went to the chemist and bought some Travacarm, just in case, because I know Travacarm works. And I said to Robin, look, if old mate invites me to go fishing with him one day, I'm just going to take one of these probably about 6 or 8 hours beforehand and then take another one just before I leave, because I know that then I'll be okay. I won't be full bottle, but it's worth it. And I think it was the very next day when the neighbour does what he's always done. He's gone and got his ute and hooked up his boat and starts driving up, and he pulls up right in front of our campsite and he says, you want to come with me? I said, I'd love to. How about tomorrow? Because I hadn't had the tablets, you see. And he said, the invitation is for now. It's not for tomorrow, now. And I said, okay. So I went and quickly swallowed a couple of tablets and went. And it was the best fishing that I've ever done. And I got so sick. So sick. And does anyone else here suffer seasickness? You do, Laura? You do too? Well, if you've... You'll know what I'm talking about when you go, and I just, the fishing was just magnificent. And then I'd start to get sick, and I'd get sicker and sicker and sicker until I park a tiger over the side of the boat. And then it's like, oh, so good to get that. I feel better now. And fishing, fishing, fishing. And then I'd get sicker and sicker and sicker, and I'd spew again. And then I'd feel good again. I'd fish, 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 fish. Oh, this is great. And then it gets to the stage where there's nothing more to give. Nothing more comes out. And after that, you just get sicker and sicker and sicker. And I got to the point where I just wished I could cease to exist. And as I look back at those times that day, I'm still not sure if it was worth it. It was like, at the time, it was like, I want to die. But the fishing was so good. Not that I felt like eating it that night. All right, maybe that was actually a very bad example. There is no downside to the kingdom of God. And I can guarantee you, you will not get seasick in the kingdom of God because there is no sea. The point is, just like that, the invitation isn't for tomorrow. The invitation is now. Respond to Jesus' invitation. He doesn't want to hear our excuses. And when we think about the excuses that the men made in the parable, the first one, he just made an investment. And for some today, their excuses for not committing to Jesus is, you know, I'm trying to build up my assets. Or maybe they've got so much stuff, it takes a lot of time to manage all that they have. And so they're just totally fixed on the present and have no mind for eternity. The second man turned down the invitation, not sure if it was for work and business reasons or whether it was because he just wanted to try out his new toy, fun reasons, but he was too busy. And for some, their excuse for not committing to Jesus is, now's not a good time, perhaps later on. I'm just a bit busy at the moment. And it might start out with, well, I'm a kid at school and, you know, a lot of pressure, a lot of work to do at school. Once I finish school, then I'll have more time. Then they go off to university and it's like, oh, very busy at university, or doing a trade. You know what, I'm an apprentice at the moment and very low wages. I've got to put in a lot of hours to earn a decent wage. Once I've got my qualification, then I'll have time for Jesus. But then they get the qualification and it's like, I'm so busy at work. I don't have time for that Jesus stuff. Or maybe a person might be starting a business and go, just getting the business going. I don't have time for God's stuff at the moment, but once I get the business established, then I'll have plenty of time for God. But of course, once the business gets going and gangbusters, and it's like, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm a victim of my own success. God's blessing us with this business, but you know, it takes us away from other stuff. It's not long until you realise, you know what, it's not going to be until I retire. But when I retire, then I'll have time for God. You know what? No, you won't. What retiree do you know who hasn't said to you, I'm busier now than what I was before I retired? Why are they so busy? Well, I've got to do the lap around Australia and we've got these few cruises and holidays we want to do. Just don't have time for this Jesus stuff at the moment. And then when they get a little bit older, oh, I can't believe how many appointments I've got every week. It seems every week I've got all these appointments I've got to go to. Excuses, excuses, excuses. If you're too busy for Jesus now, you will always be too busy for Jesus. And the third man turned down the invitation for family reasons. And for some, their excuse is, I've got family commitments, I haven't got time for Jesus. What excuses do we use? The good news is the door is open. You are invited to the kingdom of God. And the further good news is no one is going to keep you out. The only one who can stop you from coming to faith in Jesus and committing to Jesus and entering this wonderful kingdom of God, the only one that can keep you from doing that is you. So believe, trust, commit, and welcome to the mega banquet with Christ in his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, At times we have made way too many excuses. We thank you that you are the God of grace who invites us to your mega feast. We thank you that in your mercy you have been giving time. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We know that now is the time, and so we turn to you. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That we would be a people who invite the lowly, welcoming into our times of celebration those who have nothing to give in return. And I pray that we as a church would be welcoming, that we would be an inviting church, sharing the good news of Jesus to all in our community and inviting them to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.